Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 again. Probably be doing that for a few more weeks. Let's stand together and let's read together these words from Paul. This letter to the Romans, this great, wonderful letter, epistle to the church in Rome. Let's stand together. Let's read it together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we continue to dig into this incomparable letter, I pray that, Lord, you would grant us just to be instructed and led and directed by your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and train our hearts, Lord God, to hear what we need to hear this morning. I'm praying, Father, you'd empty me of myself and empty me of any reliance upon, you know, the study that I've done and the work that I've put in. But, Lord, let my reliance be upon you, that you would bring to my mind exactly what needs to be said, that, Lord God, you would enable me to speak in a manner that is clear, and, Father, in a way that is in service to your glory and to your praise. I pray that you would speak through me, Lord God, to your people. And I pray that you would make the hearts of everyone in this room receptive to your truth. God, I pray that we would hear your word, and not just hear it, but Lord, we'd receive it, and not just receive it, but we'd believe it. And Father, it would be the very life's blood of our soul. I pray, Lord God, that you would move in might and in power today as we study your word. Make our hearts ready to receive this truth. Magnify yourself. Exalt and glorify your son. Magnify the spirit of God as we study this text together this morning, I pray. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, I ask it. Amen. You know, beloved, it's great. As we started this text last week, as we started this letter last week, we saw how Paul delighted to, how he was just satisfied to present himself in a light that, honestly, contemporary preachers don't often do. Paul was content to be known, you know, despite the fact that he's a great theologian, despite the fact that one of the greatest theological minds ever, Paul delighted to be known as simply a slave of Christ Jesus, a slave of King Jesus. He wanted to make sure that the people in Rome understood that the ministry that he was undertaking as an apostle, his ministry of preaching and of teaching, that it wasn't something that he had chosen for himself, that it wasn't something that he decided, a mantle that he decided to take to himself, that everything that he said, everything that he preached because he had received it as by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul wasn't preaching his own message. He wasn't preaching his own, you know, theological philosophy. He wasn't preaching some, you know, newfangled thing. He was preaching specifically what God had given him to say. He didn't, you know, go off on theological speculation and strange tangents. He preached the Word of God. In fact, you remember he describes himself at the very end of his introduction as being set apart to the gospel, and it was a very clear reference to the fact that once by his own flesh and by his own pride, he had set himself apart from everybody else to be a Pharisee, which means to be set apart, right? That's the idea of the word Pharisee, set apart, separate. But now by God's grace, he had been set apart to the gospel of God. He'd been set apart to the gospel of God. And so it brings about this question that naturally follows, which is this: what is the gospel of God, Right? I mean, if you're one of those readers there in Rome and you're receiving this letter, the first thing you're going to think when he says, I've been set apart to the gospel of God is, well, what's the gospel of God? What's the substance of the gospel of God? This good news that finds its source and its origin in God, and to which Paul has been set apart as a herald. What is it? Well, here's the deal. Paul's going to unfold a great deal about the gospel in this letter. He's going to talk a great deal about the gospel. He's going to talk about how the gospel is a gift of righteousness from a righteous God to an unrighteous people, to unrighteous sinners. He's going to talk about how the gospel, in the way that God accomplishes the salvation of people, it vindicates his holiness. He's going to talk about how it is that God saves sinners with integrity by fully upholding the demands of his holiness while giving grace and mercy to the ungodly. He's going to talk about how the gospel is the gift of grace that produces a righteous lifestyle, a lifestyle of increasing conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the salvation that God provides is not a static thing. It's sovereign and it's dynamic and it motivates and empowers. It triumphantly reigns over the power of sin by the superior power of grace. He's going to talk about how this gospel is the gift of righteousness to the unrighteous who have been predestined, who have been called to receive this gift, and which is certain to accomplish God's purpose. He says it in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is an immense breadth and scope and depth to the gospel of God. This astonishingly good news that Paul's going to describe in the letter. But what he does this morning is this. He begins in this introduction, in these opening verses that we're considering, to make some definitive statements regarding the gospel of God. Before he gets into all of these the wonderful scope of the gospel, he's going to make some very clear and definitive statements about this gospel that he preaches, some essential truths about the gospel. So what does Paul want the church in Rome? What does he want them to know? What does Paul want West Salem Baptist Church today to know regarding the gospel? What does he want to lay down for us as foundational principles? Well, the first thing is this. He wants us to understand that the gospel is not some new message. It's not some new religion. It is, in fact, promised from of old. It has been promised from long ago. In describing the gospel of God, I want you to see the first thing that Paul says of this gospel is that it was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Part of the grandeur and the glory of the gospel, beloved, is that it's not new. It's not something that Paul just devised on his own. It had been promised for centuries by God himself. And it's only new in the sense that Christ has come and fulfilled the promise that God had made, right? That's the idea here. The coming of the Savior, beloved, is in perfect keeping with the Holy Scriptures. He wanted the Romans to understand that. That this gospel that he's preaching is in complete alignment with the writings of the Holy Scriptures. It is in complete keeping with the writings of the holy prophets. In other words, there is only ever been one gospel designed by God before the ages began in eternity past as the remedy for human sin. Paul wants us to know that the gospel is not something he invented. It's not a new religion. It's not a trendy new message. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to mankind, which he made, then he explained, and then he revealed in ever greater detail throughout the ages through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Think about it. When did the first gospel promise appear? When did it appear? The first gospel promise appeared when Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin, the fall of man brought sin into God's creation, right? At the fall of man, when God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. When's the first mention of the gospel? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It was revealed in degree to Cain and Abel, which is how Abel knew how to provide a proper sacrifice that would be pleasing to God. The offering of an innocent animal rather than the fruit of the ground, right? It was believed by Abraham when he reached the promised land, and it was graphically displayed when Abraham was compelled by God to offer his beloved son Isaac as a sacrifice, and God provided a substitute to spare Isaac's life. It was the foreshadowing of what God would do for sinners by sending his own son to stand in their place. The gospel was implicit in the Old Testament sacrificial system, revealed to Moses and given to the nation of Israel. The message was this, the wages of sin is death, but God will graciously accept the blood sacrifice of an innocent substitute. In a pagan world filled with pagan idolaters and false prophets, God raised up, he appointed, he spoke to his prophets, the servants of God, and he made them his spokesmen, who spoke for and wrote for God as witnesses to the Messiah who was to come and who would accomplish the purposes of God. Perhaps the greatest, you know, the climax of the prophets being Isaiah, and in Isaiah 53, where he explicitly describes the Lamb of God who would be wounded for our transgressions. The gospel was promised from long ago, from Genesis to Malachi, and it was fulfilled in Christ. That's what he wants those guys to see. J.C. Ryle says this, I love it. This is beautiful because he's right. One golden chain runs through the whole volume, he says. One golden chain, no salvation except by Jesus Christ. The bruising of the serpent's head foretold in the day of the fall. The clothing of our first parents with skins. The sacrifices of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Passover and all the particulars of the Jewish law. The high priest, the altar, the daily offering of the lamb, the holy of holies, entered only by blood. The scapegoat, the cities of refuge. They are all so many witnesses to this truth. All preach with this voice, salvation only by Jesus Christ. Period. Now here's the question. Why would he be insistent on making this point at the very outset of this letter? Why would he be very concerned with wanting to emphasize this point, you know, from the very beginning? Well, there's several reasons. The first thing that Paul wants us to understand is this, is that any time and anywhere that anyone has ever been saved, from the very beginning of human history to the end, it has always been by God's grace through faith in his promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether, you know, a person lived in the Old Testament times and looked forward to the promise of the Messiah that was to come, or whether they were in the New Testament times looking back to the fulfillment of that promise in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who is saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, period. That's the first thing Paul wants them to understand. He's going to explain this even more when we get to Romans chapter 3. But for right now, he wants us to understand that the only salvation for man is in Christ alone. And it's been that way from the beginning, whether it was in promise form or in fulfillment. Second thing, though, that I think Paul wants to emphasize here is the holy nature and the binding authority of the Scriptures. Let me say that again. He wants to emphasize the holy nature and the binding authority of the Scriptures. Look, there's a reason he wants to point back and say, this message that I'm preaching, you can find it right here in the Word of God. It's because the Word of God has authority over everything. The Word of God is the standard for faith and for practice. The Word of God has binding authority because it's been breathed out by God and revealed by the Holy Spirit to the prophets and recorded and inscripturated by chosen and faithful men. The Holy Scriptures are infallible and true because they find their source in God Himself, who cannot lie. He wants us to see that. In fact, he uses the word holy to describe the Scriptures because he wants to emphasize that the Scriptures are not just ordinary writings. They're not just the theological musings of men. not just their own ideas that they've set down. It's not of human origin. They're holy because they find their origin in God. They belong to God. They're breathed out by God. And they deal with eternal realities. They have an authority that supersedes everything else. An authority to which we must submit because the scriptures are the very word of God. That's important. That's important to understand. A lot of people live by their feelings. Oh, isn't that the truth? A lot of people live by their feelings. We live in a very feeling conscious society. A lot of people live according to their own wisdom. A lot of people like to live according to their own understanding. A lot of people like to live without any regard for the scripture, or if they regard the scripture, they are certain that God will make an exception for them. A lot of people love to orient and organize their lives around what they choose to like to believe about the Word of God rather than what the Word of God actually says. Are you hearing me? You know, there's one verse in Scripture that is very clear in this regard. There is a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is death. Paul is establishing very clearly the truth and the authority and the rule and the standard of the Word of God. He's saying, look, I am under the authority of the Word of God here. I'm not going beyond the authority of the Word of God when I preach to you this gospel. The last thing that Paul, I think, wants to emphasize here by talking about the Word is this, is that he wants us to see that the gospel is the promise of God that's been now fulfilled. He wants to establish beyond all question the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God. In other words, he's saying this, look, the gospel, this has always been God's plan. He announced it through the Holy Scriptures, that what he was going to do to save sinners, and then how he would accomplish it, and then you know what? God did it. And what he wants to emphasize here is the fact that God's words, they hold weight and they hold certainty. Because when God promises something, he doesn't leave anything undone that he promises to do. And so we can gladly submit ourselves utterly and absolutely to Almighty God. And we can know that in every way God is trustworthy and he's reliable. He keeps his promises. If you're a Christian, you can be confident. You can be confident that God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will with him graciously give us all things that are needful and good for our souls, right? He can be trusted. This God, his way is perfect, Psalm 18:30. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. The first thing Paul wants to establish is, look, I'm not making this up. This comes directly from the Word of God. I'm under the authority of the Word of God, and you can trust the Word of God, right? And then he goes on to make a further statement. This gospel, it was promised beforehand by God, and this gospel is centered in God's Son. The center of the gospel is God's Son. Paul says, look at it, the gospel of God is the word, verses 3 and 4, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul wants us to know that the gospel, when we're going to consider the gospel, you don't need to look any further than God's Son. That's what he's saying here. It's all centered in him. He himself is the fulfillment of God's promises. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great British preacher, said it like this. He said, the gospel is concerning God's Son. That's the nerve, the heart, the very center of the gospel. There's no such thing as the Christian gospel, and there's no such thing as Christianity apart from him. Christianity, by definition, is Christ himself, because he himself is the good news. Amen? Robert Haldane says it like this. He says the whole of the gospel is comprised in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that whoever departs from him departs from the gospel. Jesus Christ is exclusively the Alpha and the Omega of the gospel. He is its proper object. He is its beginning and its end. For it is He who founded it in His blood and who communicated to it all of its virtue, its moral excellence, its perfection, and its power. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's what you need to know about the gospel. You need to know that the gospel is centered in God's Son. And here's what you need to know about God's Son. The first thing you need to recognize is He's been God's Son from all of eternity. The first thing you need to understand is this gospel is centered in God's eternal Son. And where do I get that? I'll tell you where I get it. There are a couple of different words in Greek that you can use to describe a son or a child. But the one that is used here is one that specifically points to the dignity, and it points to the character of the relationship between a father and a son. The nearness, the closeness, almost even the equalness of the two. And it's the Greek word huios. It's the word that's used here for son. The idea is this isn't just a child of God in the sense of technon. This is God's huios. This is the one who has a dignity about Him. There's a character about Him. There is a specialness about the relationship between this Father and His Son. And that special thing is that He is eternally the only begotten Son of God, right? Later on, Paul's going to say in Romans, he's going to say and describe how in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul will write, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." When it was time, when it was proper, when it was according to the plan and the purpose of God, He sent forth His Son. Well, from where? Where did He send forth His Son from? He sent Him from heaven. He sent Him from His Father's side. In other words, the gospel message that Paul has received, the gospel message that he's preaching, is centered in the second member of the Trinity. It's centered in the eternal Son of the living God, the one who is the same in nature and in essence, attribute and character, the one who is equal in power and glory with the Father. That's where you gotta begin if you're gonna understand the gospel, or you'll never understand the gospel. That's what Paul's saying here. You've gotta begin with the eternality of God's Son. You know, that we preach through the prologue to John's gospel during the Christmas season is actually a very good help here, isn't it? Yeah, it helps us to realize this. The Lord Jesus Christ has been from all of eternity, the true and the eternal Son of God, right? But here's what God did in order to accomplish the gospel purpose that He decreed before the foundation of the world. And that He promised throughout the Old Testament. Here's what God did. Here's how He acted. This Son, God sent forth to be born into human existence in the line of David. He sent Him forth to be born, Paul says, in His human flesh, in His incarnation, to be descended from the line of David. Born into His royal lineage as a real man. Does that matter? Yeah, it does. And here's why it matters. Because if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know this, that the promises of the Old Testament depended upon the coming of a Messiah, an anointed one who would be a king who would rule in the line of David, who would conquer all of the enemies of God's people and bring forth righteousness and peace forever. That was the promise of the Old Testament, right? That somebody from the line of David would forever sit upon the throne, right? There's a little problem with that, though. David's line on the throne over Israel ceased to exist in the time of the Babylonian captivity about 600 years before Jesus' incarnation. There was nobody in the line of David sitting on any throne anywhere. And then Christ came. Christ came. Born into the lineage of David as a real man. Veiling His eternal glory as God in human flesh. Born into the line of David as a rightful king. As the promised Messiah. So that He could, in fact, conquer the greatest enemies of mankind. Which are the guilt and the power of sin, Satan, and eternal death. In apparent weakness. rejected by his own. This Son of God was crucified by sinful men. But by that crucifixion, accomplished the salvation and the redemption and the forgiveness that he came to bring. Enduring in his body, on the cross, the penalty for the sins of his people on their behalf. Enduring the shame of sin and wrath of God for his people, though he himself was sinless. He seemed not to be a king at all as he died this horrible death. Not the Messiah, just a mere man, right? But Paul says if you stop there, you don't get the full story. Paul says he was declared, look at it, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He was declared, he says. He was marked out. He was proven to be. He was openly displayed to be the Son of God with almighty power, in almighty power. That's the idea, that he's no mere man, but he was proven by the Holy Spirit through his resurrection from the dead to be the Son of God to whom God has given all power and all authority in heaven and in earth. The resurrection, beloved, is that grand vindication of Jesus Christ as the only one with power and authority to be the Savior of mankind. He's got to be born into the line of David. He's got to be proven to be the very Son of God. It's the center of the gospel. Haldane says, by his resurrection, God proclaimed to the universe that Christ was his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ had declared himself to be the Son of God, and on that account, the Jews charged him with blasphemy and asserted that he was a deceiver. By his resurrection, the clear manifestation of the character that he had assumed gloriously and forever terminated the controversy that had been maintained during the whole of his ministry on earth. In raising him from the dead, God decided the contest. He declared him to be his son and showed that he had accepted his death in satisfaction for the sins of his people and consequently that he had suffered not for himself but for them, which none could have done but the Son of God. Now here's why this is important. Here's why it's important for Paul to say, look, you got to know that the identity of the gospel, the identity of the one who is the gospel is Jesus Christ. You got to understand that he has from eternity been the Son of God, and he took to himself human flesh, and he appeared to be just a mere man. But after his death and his resurrection from the dead, he was proven to be what he was all along, which is the Son of God, right? Here's why that is important. Here's why that is vital. That Jesus Christ is definitively both fully man and fully God is absolutely essential to our salvation. Follow with me. I want you to listen with me right now very intently. He's got to be fully man in order to honestly represent us before God, right? And to repair the breach that had been caused by our sin. He's got to be fully man so that by his obedience, he actually earns for us righteousness through his works as our representative, right? He's got to be man in order to be our surety and to be our substitute before the judgment of God as the second Adam. But he must himself be God in order that he could offer a sacrifice of sufficient worth his own holy blood. Are you with me? In order to pay the penalty of sin before Almighty God. Here's what Paul said later on in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. He said there's one God and there is one mediator between God and men. Who? The man Christ Jesus. Jesus had to be truly God. Had to be truly man in order to take up the place of mediator with the holy God. Why is that? Because a mediator is someone who stands between two parties in order to make peace, in order to make reconciliation. He's got to have something to do with both of those parties if he's ever going to repair the breach. Jesus had to be truly God if he was going to represent God to us. He had to be truly man if he was going to represent us before God. No one else could have possibly stood between God and the human race and mediated reconciliation and forgiveness and salvation and redemption except the one who is the God-man. That's it. No one else could have satisfied the righteous anger of God towards us. No one else could have redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. No one except the one who is truly God and truly man. And the wonder in the glory of the gospel, beloved, is this. The wonder in the glory of the gospel is that God himself provided the very mediator to bring us peace. The offended party offered the atoning sacrifice that would heal the offense of our sins. J.C. Ryle rejoices in this thought. He says, no one can be saved from sin, its guilt, its power, its consequences, except by Jesus Christ. No one can have peace with God the Father, obtain pardon in this world, and escape the wrath to come in the next, except through the atonement and the mediation of Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, God's rich provision of salvation for sinners is treasured up. By Christ alone, God's abundant mercies come down from heaven to earth. Christ's blood alone can cleanse us. Christ's righteousness alone can clothe us. Christ's merit alone can give us a title to heaven. Jews and Gentiles, learned and unlearned, kings and poor men, all alike must either be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ or be lost forever. There's no other person commissioned, sealed, and appointed by God the Father to be the Savior of sinners except Christ. The keys of life and death are committed to his hand, and all who would be saved must go to him. Man's case appears to be a hopeless one without a Savior, and a mighty Savior too. There's got to be a mediator, an atonement, an advocate to make such poor sinful beings acceptable with God, and I find this nowhere except in Jesus Christ. Amen. Center of the gospel is God's Son, born into the lineage of David, proven and marked out as the Son of God with all power and authority, the one whom Paul calls Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I want you to notice what he does here. After describing his nature and his coming in the line of David, and after describing how he's been proven to be the Son of God, here's what he does. In this phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in that phrase, Paul comprehends the entire gospel. Follow with me. Just see this in this title for Jesus. When he calls him Jesus, right? That was the name that was given to him at birth, right? Because he would save his people from his sins. It's the word that means, the name that means, Yahweh saves, right? That title, Christ, it means the anointed one. It means the one who is empowered and endued with power from on high to accomplish his mission of salvation, right? And then that name, Lord, describes who Christ is. The Lord God. In fact, this word, kurios, that is translated as Lord here, is the exact Greek word that was used in the Greek Old Testament to substitute for the name of the Almighty God, Yahweh. That's the picture here. He's saying this one is the Lord God with all power and sovereign authority before whom all of us will give an account. The one who's got the power to save and to condemn. The one who reigns over all and who is working out his purposes in and through and for his church. Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, anointed one, God. That's what he's saying. Can I tell you what? There's a reason Jesus is Lord, or Jesus Christ is Lord, was that great confession of the early church. You want to know why? It's because it's the very soul of the gospel. Because Jesus is our Lord, he can be our Savior. Because Christ is Lord, he is our only true King. He's the object. He is the ground of true saving faith. He's the one who gives the power to believe the gospel. He alone breaks the power of sin. He alone is the head that gives life to the branches. He's the end and the object of our obedience, in order that the Father might be glorified in the Son, and that the Son would be glorified in us. We're crucified, we're buried, we're risen in him. We walk in him. We walk in a new life in him. Only as we abide in him do we bring forth fruit. He's the absolute, undisputed owner and possessor of our lives. He's got an absolute authority over all of our thoughts and all of our actions and all of our desires and all of our speaking and all of our doing. He's the one to whom we owe our allegiance and our loyalty. He loved us with an everlasting love, a redeeming love, a sustaining love, a sacrificing love. In fact, the love of God in Jesus Christ is the most powerful motivation for us to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. In him, all the promises of God are what? Yes and amen, right? That's the truth. All the exhortations, all the duties that are laid upon us for a holy and a godly and a faithful life, and the motive and the strength to live in a way that honors him, it's all contained in this confession, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When we call Jesus Lord, we confess that he's the one we must forever worship and adore, because the gospel of God is centered in him. You with me? And then Paul says, this gospel of God has been given in order to bring about the obedience of faith. In order to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Look what Paul says. After proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, he says in verse 5 this. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now I want you to keep this in the flow. Think about what Paul's been saying. He's saying, look, I'm the slave of Christ. I've been called to be an apostle. I've been set apart to the gospel of God. This gospel that God promised in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel that centers in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's from him that I've received grace, that we've received grace and apostleship in order to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. We'll get to that other phrase in a second. Among all the nations. Now, what does Paul mean by using the word we here? Did we miss something? Is there somebody else writing this letter with Paul? Like, what is he talking about here? This whole we've received grace and apostleship. Is there a mouse in his pocket? What's the deal here, right? Paul's using the word we here, beloved, in a very specific way. He's using it in what is called the editorial sense. Okay, write that down. This is the editorial sense. What does that mean? Here's what that means. He's using we to speak really of himself, but to draw the Romans into what he's saying. In other words, to help them to see that they are receiving the benefit of what has happened to him. Okay? That's what he's saying here. That's what he's trying to get across. For instance, it's the same thing as when I said, you know, we preached through the prologue to John. Well, we didn't do anything. Nobody else here preached through the prologue except me, right? Right? But you received it and you heard it and you were involved in the hearing and the receiving, right? That's the idea here. And so what Paul is saying in effect is this. Look, I've received grace and I am who I am and I'm what I am. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've received saving grace and the grace of being called to apostleship, and you're receiving the benefit of that. I am preaching to you so that you might come to the obedience of faith. You know, and here's what Paul was getting at. It was astounding to him. It was astounding to him that he is a blasphemer and a wrecker of the church and a persecutor of the faithful. Here he was, forgiven and redeemed and writing this letter to the Romans. And the only way that he could be doing that was by the grace of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because of that grace. Paul had his eyes open from his self-righteousness to see his sin. It was because of that grace that he saw himself as he truly was and saw that he needed to be saved. It was because of that grace that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sins were forgiven and he became a new man and even was called to be an apostle. It was all grace. He would be nothing. He would have nothing. He would have no message to preach apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've received grace, he's saying. I've received apostleship. I've received this grace. You know, all I could do is receive it, because it's not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty, right? All I could do is receive it. I received sanctifying and strengthening and sustaining grace. And I received the grace to be an apostle, so that I could bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Now, that is a very strange phrase. Why would Paul use that phrase, the obedience of faith? Right? I mean, there's got to be something to it. Why wouldn't Paul just have simply said, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about faith for the sake of his name among all the nations? That would make more sense, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Nobody wants to say yeah, because you don't want to be found, you know, in disagreement with the word of God. If that's all he, you know, why he uses this phrase for a reason. So what's this phrase mean? What is it all about? What is this idea of the obedience of faith? In fact, it's not the only place he uses it. At the end of this book, in Romans chapter 16, in verses 25 and 26, he's going to say, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So that phrase, obedience of faith, it's an important phrase. What's it mean? Well, the way that in which Paul writes this, he's very particular in the way he writes this in the Greek. In the way in which Paul writes this phrase, it can mean two things. It can either mean this. It can mean the obedience that is faith, or it can mean the obedience that comes from faith. Okay, let me say it again. It can either mean the obedience that is faith, or it can mean the obedience that comes from faith. It can mean either one. And Paul writes it that way deliberately because, beloved, it means both those things together. Follow with me. It means this, the obedience that faith is and the obedience that faith produces. Let me show you what I mean. What's the essence of sin? If I were to ask you, what is the essence of sin, what would you say? What would you say? Well, the essence of sin is, you know, maybe pride or the transgression of the law or whatever. That's true. You know what primarily, though, what primarily sin really is? It's unbelief, isn't it? It's unbelief. It's unbelief toward God. It's a refusal to believe what God has said. It's a refusal to receive the voice of God and believe the words of God and instead do whatever you please. That's the essence of sin. The root of sin, beloved, is unbelief toward God. It is unbelief in His Word. Now here's the deal. Here's what Paul is saying. You know what? In his gospel, God has given His testimony concerning His Son. And if you don't believe God's testimony that He has given concerning His Son, then you're being disobedient. If you refuse to believe the testimony that God has given concerning Christ, then you're being disobedient and you're making God a liar and you're rejecting the word of the eternal holy God. And that is a damning sin. Here's the deal, beloved. You've got to understand this, and there's a lot of people that don't get it. But here's the truth. We need to understand the gospel is not merely an invitation to believe in Jesus. It's not. It's not just a free offer to just, you know, please believe in Christ. It's not an invitation like that. The gospel's a divine imperative. We are commanded to repent and believe in Christ. The gospel demands our repentance and faith, demands our obedience. Let me show you that very clearly in black and white. That's why Paul says in chapter 10, where he's talking about the preaching and the hearing of the good news, he says this in Romans chapter 10 in verse 16. He says this, but they, all the people that have heard, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Let me read that to you again so you make the connection. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That word obeyed in the first sentence corresponds to the word believed in the second sentence, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Do you see that? Go like this if you see that. That's what it is. Listen, what Paul is doing is this. He's connecting obedience to believing. In other words, faith, believing God's testimony concerning His Son, is obedience. Saving faith is a decisive step of obedience to the command of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ, and unbelief is defiant disobedience. The initial act of obedience by somebody that's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The initial act of obedience by somebody who has been made spiritually alive by God's grace is to believe the gospel, isn't it? It's to turn away from that old life of sin. It's to entrust his or her life to the Lord Jesus Christ and to submit to Christ as Lord. That's the obedience of faith. It describes a definite believing in the testimony of God. And in fact, the way that it's described here, the idea behind it is, it describes a definitive and a continuing faith. Not a quickly fading act of emotion, not a matter of shallow words of affirmation or promise minus commitment, but a wholehearted surrender to Christ and to the truth of the gospel. So in the first sense, when Paul says, I am preaching for the obedience of faith, the first thing he's talking about is the obedience that is faith. You are obedient to God. The first act of obedience you grant to him, the first act of obedience that you make toward God Almighty, is that after you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, you believe the gospel. That's the obedience of faith. But Paul uses this phrase, obedience of faith, to also underscore that the obedience of faith in the gospel, in Jesus Christ as Lord, necessarily leads to obedience from faith to Jesus Christ as Lord. Let me say that again. The obedience of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord necessarily leads to obedience from faith to Jesus Christ as Lord. I'm going to say it one more time, and I'll do it very slowly. The obedience of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, necessarily leads to obedience from faith to Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, here's the deal. To Paul's way of thinking, faith is the fundamental act of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But believing God's testimony about Jesus means a surrender of ourselves to him. It means a committal of ourselves. It means a repenting and a believing and a turning from a life of sin to obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. And here's the point. If there is no striving for obedience, there is no true faith. It's just talk. It's just talk. It's make-believe. It's pretend. It's play-acting. Are you hearing me? If there's no striving for obedience, there's no true faith. If there's not an earnest longing for obedience to Christ, an effort to do whatever is necessary to bring your flesh into subjection to the Spirit of God, if there's not a longing in you for real obedience, there is no true faith. It's just talk. Because here's the deal. When you or I confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, this is what we're saying. I'm saying, you know what? I'm a sinner. And I'm under the wrath of God and I deserve hell and I cannot save myself, number one. But God has provided the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ crucified, and I believe it. I believe in him, and I have received him as my Savior. But if I truly believe, I'm not going to continue in slavery to unbelief. I'm not going to continue in slavery to sin. By God's grace, I'm going to turn away from sin. I'm going to desire to honor and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to want to please him who has done all for me. The obedience of faith, believing the gospel, necessarily brings about the obedience to Christ as Lord. No striving for obedience, no real faith. You with me? That's huge. That is big, man. Because there's a lot of people that will let that word, that phrase, Jesus Christ as Lord, roll off their lips without any understanding of the implication of the confession that they have just made, nor the condemnation that they bring upon themselves when they confess Jesus Christ as Lord and don't live like it. Are you hearing me? That's big. That's big. Spurgeon puts it like this. He can always summarize in one sentence. Stuff takes me two paragraphs to say. He says, faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. Sorry, two sentences. Faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. Amen? So Paul preached because he'd been given grace and apostleship from the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Here's the deal. The gospel that Paul is preaching, he wants the Romans to know this isn't just for the Jews. And this isn't just for the Gentiles in exclusion to the Jews. This is for everybody. This is for every tribe, nation, and tongue. This is for every nation under the sun. You know, I've got to preach the good news to everybody. That's what Christ has compelled me to do. But then Paul tells us why he does it. Why is it that Paul preaches the gospel as he does? What was his chief motivation? It couldn't have been fame. It couldn't have been fortune. He was underappreciated. He was often maligned. He was, you know, slandered against. He was spoken ill of. He was regarded as, you know, it's just someone that could be disregarded. He was not given afforded the respect that Paul clearly should have received. So what was his motivation? What is at the heart of the gospel? He tells us the gospel of God is supremely about the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. It's not about you and me. Can I tell you what? Here's one of the biggest things that people don't like about the truth of the gospel. It's not primarily about you. God's eternal plan to redeem sinners is not primarily about you and your happiness and your life and all the things about you that seem to be so important. It's not. The gospel is primarily about the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let me show you. Look what he says here. Start back in verse 5 and read through verse 6 and we'll see Paul's motivation for preaching. He says, "We have received grace in apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name." For the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Why does Paul preach the gospel the way that he does? It's for the sake of his name. It's for the sake of Christ's name. Another way to say that is for the purpose of exalting and magnifying Christ's name. It's for the purpose of praising Christ's name. In fact, you see this concept all over the Old Testament. You see it, for instance, in Psalm 33 and verse 3, where the psalmist says, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, for your glory," not primarily for my need, "for your glory, you lead and you guide me." In Psalm 25 and verse 11, we read this, "For your name's sake," this is the plea, "for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Not, "Lord, because I need desperately forgiven. Lord God, because I'm such a wicked sinner. Lord God, because I did this really bad stuff." No, it's, "Lord, for the sake of your name. For the sake of your name. Oh Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great." God speaks of his dealings with Israel, his rescue and his redemption of his Old Testament people, and the way that he brings it about. And he says this in Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. He says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake," and then he says it again, "for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Now do you see the connection, beloved? Do you see it? Paul's supreme goal in his preaching, when he says it was for Christ's sake, for the sake of the name, Paul's supreme goal was to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem rebellious sinners. And the reason was is because this world has been created by God for God's glory. And his glory is the chief end in the salvation of sinners. All of God's acts of goodness and of grace to his people, they're done primarily for his own name's sake. That is not to say that God is not loving. God is loving. In fact, the most loving thing that God can do is to magnify his glory so that you fall on your knees and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord so that you might be saved to the praise of his glory. The most glorious thing that God can do to magnify his glory is to draw you by cords of love to believe in Christ. His acts of goodness and grace. Look, the gospel is ultimately about the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The way in which he works for the salvation of sinners. His sovereign will. The fact that he saves whom he will save and that he passes by whom he will pass by. That he is compassionate to whom he will be compassionate and merciful to whom he will be merciful. All of it is for his glory. We certainly receive the benefits of the gospel, no doubt, right? We receive the benefits. But the gospel is not, listen to me, it's not, one more time I'm going to say this, not, underline, star, asterisk, put it in, whatever. It is not about our great worth. It is chiefly about the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would lay aside his glory and veil his own great worth to rescue those who had made themselves worthless by their sin. Are you hearing me? That's why we read in Revelation the worship songs to Christ. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Beloved, this saving message of the gospel, Paul says, is ultimately for the fame of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has been given for the great purpose that throughout all the ages to come, there would be multitudes upon multitudes of worshipers that would magnify the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are recipients of a great salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he would be known, so that Christ would be believed upon, so that Christ would be obeyed, so that Christ would be worshipped and adored and glorified forever, for to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That's it. The gospel's primarily about Jesus. It's primarily about the glory of God. I'm going to tell you what, when I first preached through Romans, that's where a lot of people got off the ship. That's where a lot of people jumped ship. Man, they're like, I'm out of here. If you're trying to tell me that God's more important than me, I'm not going to listen. No, tough luck. God is way more important than you. And in fact, listen, let's just be honest. What materially changes in the earth when you die? Anything? Anything? If God were to suddenly, I don't know, take a vacation, what happens to the earth? All right, you see my point, right? Paul preached the gospel to the nations for the sake of Christ's name, for the sake of his glory among all the nations, including to those souls in Rome. He wants them to magnify God to the highest degree. He wants them to magnify Christ to the highest degree. And so he lays on them something that probably they had never heard before. Remember, they didn't have an apostolic foundation, right? He lays this on them. Look what he says. He says specifically, I've been called to preach to the whole nations, to all of the nations, and also to you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Stay with me, because this is important. Paul wants to magnify Christ among them, right? And so he introduces this phrase that probably they're unfamiliar with, called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul do that? Here's why. Because he wants them to know not just that they are Christians, but why they are Christians. You follow me? He's like, look, here's the gospel. I know you believe it, but I want you to know why you believe it. I want you to know why you believe the gospel when, say, this guy over here doesn't. I want you to know why you believe the gospel when these other people that are in Rome, they don't believe it. Why is it that you believe the gospel? What's that all about, right? Here's what he gets at. It's because you've been called to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because you've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. Listen, they'd probably never had any of this teaching before. All it was for them is they'd heard the gospel and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But why was it? Here's why. Because behind their faith in Christ was God's sovereign and effectual call to salvation. Because the gospel had purchase in their souls, and the gospel brought forth the fruit of faith in their souls and not in everybody else. And the reason that they believed, because they had received the sovereign calling of God to salvation. That's it. They were called. Well, called by whom? Well, they were called by God. They were apprehended by God's divine call. Their souls were conquered by God's gracious call. A call that takes away the old heart of stone, right? That used to be in opposition to God and hardened to God and gives to us this heart of flesh that hears and gladly responds to His Word. This call that writes God's Word upon the tablets of the heart and regenerates a man by the power of the Holy Spirit. This call that grants repentance and faith. This call that changes everything about a man. God's call is far more, beloved, than simply an invitation. It's a powerful drawing. It's an effectual calling. It is a drawing by the cords of divine grace, or we would never have believed in Jesus Christ as Lord. In fact, Jesus says it like this. In fact, those people that left, you know, when I was referencing the people that left before, they also didn't like this. These words from Jesus. This is what He says, John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. I'm going to say that. I'm going to read that one more time. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Right? Paul wanted the Roman church to understand something. Your salvation, the fact that you're saved, the fact that you've responded in obedience and in faith to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, man, that's no praise to you. It's not. Your salvation in every way is the gift of God. He gets all the praise. He receives all the glory. It's a precious gift. It's given to us who don't deserve it, who've done nothing to achieve it, who make no contribution to it, who've got no reason to boast in ourselves, but only to glory in the Lord who did it all. We believe simply because God in His grace called us to believe in His dear Son. And for that reason, we ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice in the grace of God all the more and treasure the redemption and the salvation that has been purchased and accomplished at such a costly price and glorify Christ with all of our being. His readers in Rome, us too, ought to rejoice and be encouraged that out of all of the people in the world, we are among those who have received the call to belong to Jesus Christ, or we would certainly never have believed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is laying out some bombs on the Lord about regarding the gospel, like here, just laying down some very clear teaching regarding the gospel. We are barely six verses. Yeah, I know. We're barely six verses into this glorious letter, and already we got a world of reasons to glorify Christ, right? A world of reasons to magnify and adore and believe and obey Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's what I want to do. Like I did last week, I want to close this morning with some reasonable questions for self-examination, okay? In fact, we're probably going to be doing this a lot as we look at Romans. I want you to ask, we need to ask ourselves some reasonable questions. As we come out of this text, there's some things that we really need to ask ourselves. And the first one, I think, and you'll obviously see, is obvious. It's very obvious. We all need to ask ourselves, is Jesus Christ my Lord? Is He my Lord in reality or just in lip service? Is Jesus Christ really my Lord? Have I received Him by faith as my only Savior, or am I relying on something else, something that I've dreamed up in my own mind as making me a sinner acceptable before the Holy God? Is Christ my Lord? Have I received Him by faith as my only Savior, Jesus? The one who's been anointed with the power to save sinners, the Christ, who is by divine right and by the work of redemption, the Lord. Am I resting all of my hope for salvation and redemption on Him alone? There's no more important question to ask and to answer and to know with certainty. Have I, with certainty, responded to God's testimony regarding His Son with faith? Or do I still remain disobedient and refuse to believe God's word concerning His Son? Second, is my faith real and true? As we said earlier, the obedience of faith in Christ as Lord necessarily leads to obedience from faith to Jesus Christ as Lord. Again, if there's no striving for obedience to Christ as Lord, if you can live in habitual sin and never be convicted and never repent, if you can make excuses to ignore the clear instruction of the Word of God and just do your own thing, there's no true faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. It's just talk. You're not fooling God. You might be fooling yourself, but you aren't fooling the one who matters. And that's not an unkind question. People sometimes feel like that's an unkind thing for me to do, to ask people, is your faith really sincere? As if to do that is like the worst sin you can commit against somebody. I can think of a lot worse. That is not an unkind question. And it's not intended to create false doubt. In fact, the Apostle Paul encourages such self-examination when he writes to the Corinthian church these words, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? You know what is the most terrifying thing? The most terrifying thing is to sit in church and believe that you're a Christian and find out on the day of judgment that in fact you were not, because your life bore no marks of true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? I say that somberly and soberly, but seriously, man. Do not just blow that off. Do not just give yourself a pass. Third, in light of the vast value that Paul puts upon the Holy Scriptures, we need to ask ourselves this. Do I read? Do I believe? Do I treasure and obey the Scriptures as God's holy word to me, to His church? Do I prioritize the reading of the Scriptures and communing with God in His Word as I should? Am I much in the Word of God? Is my life submitted to what God says in His Word? Or am I led by my own desires? Am I led by my own homespun wisdom? Do I treasure God's Word and obey it as I should? And last, is the first and primary goal of my life to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it? Is that what I'm really about? Is that my chief pursuit? And whatever calling that I've been given, whatever I do as a vocation, whatever it is that God has given to me to do in this world, whatever position or role that I have, do I make it my aim to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, having been brought by God out of spiritual darkness to light and life in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I make it my aim to rejoice in the grace of God all the more and treasure the redemption and the salvation that has been purchased for me? Do I make it my mission to glorify Christ? Again, I go back to last week and how Paul most basically defined himself. Do you remember what it was? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And a slave doesn't live for his own satisfaction. And a slave doesn't live for his own purpose and plan. And a slave has no rulership at all over his life. It is all that a slave can do to serve his master. Is the first thing, is the chief thing about your life, your chief desire this: I want my redeemed life to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with these words. I'll close with these words from 17th century Scottish preacher Robert Traill. He was a favorite of J.C. Ryle. He says these words, and I heartily agree with them. I know no true religion but Christianity. No true Christianity but the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of His divine person, of His divine office, of His divine righteousness, and of His divine Spirit, which all that are His receive. I know no true ministers of Christ, but such as make it their business in their calling to commend Jesus Christ in His saving fullness of grace and glory to the faith and the love of men. No true Christian, but one who is united to Christ by faith and love unto the glorifying of the name of Jesus Christ in the beauty of gospel holiness. Ministers and Christians of this spirit have been for many years my brethren and companions, and I hope shall ever be whithersoever the hand of God shall lead me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful that you saved Paul, that you gifted him in the way that you did, that you poured out your grace upon him, that you transformed his very identity, that you made him a slave to yourself, Lord Jesus, and that you ordained him as an apostle and you gave him a gospel to preach. The gospel that is God's gospel, that finds its source and its origin in Almighty God. A gospel that was that is the fulfillment of divine promise. What a great comfort it gives to us, Lord, to know that you are a God who keeps your promises. That you are a God who, when you say something, you bring it to pass. That gives great comfort to those who are yours by faith in Jesus Christ. But it ought to terrify the souls of those who do not believe in Jesus. Because not only have you promised the salvation of all who put their trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have promised the condemnation of all those who have not believed in the name of the Son of God. And you will fulfill your purposes. I know you will. Thank you that you're like that. Thank you that you've given us a gospel that is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is absolutely perfect and accomplishes exactly what is demanded by divine holiness that we might be saved. Thank you for that. Thank you that this gospel, that it's complete and it's full and there's nothing left undone. Thank you that you have given this gospel to us, and that we've heard this gospel, that it might bring about the obedience of faith in us. Lord, faith that is obedience to your testimony of your Son, and then Lord, the faith that comes, the obedience that comes from faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would work that specific truth into everybody's heart here today, and especially those Christians that are wayward, that are walking in a manner that they know is not pleasing to God, but it's pleasing to their flesh, and so they keep on doing it, and they think that somehow, Lord, you're going to wink at it. You don't wink at that. That's not an evidence of faith. That's an evidence of unbelief and disobedience towards God. So I pray you would speak to those souls today. And I'm praying, Lord God, that you would fill every Christian in this room with a sincere desire to magnify Jesus Christ and to glorify and exalt Jesus Christ with their lives that have been redeemed by his blood. Lord, that is the chief calling of every soul, not just Paul's. It is the chief calling of everyone who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ to bring glory and honor to his holy name. And so I'm just asking, Lord God, that you would move in might and power to bring conviction where you need to bring conviction, and to bring repentance where you need to bring repentance, and to bring, Father, edification and strengthening where that is needed. And I pray, Lord God, that you would bring faith where there is unbelief. And I pray that you would save where there are those that are lost, and that you would edify and strengthen those who are redeemed through faith in Christ. I'm praying that your word would have its perfect work in every single soul in this room this morning. So please do it, Lord God, because only you can apply your word to the hearts of men and women. And so I'm asking you to do it. Lord, do it, please, for the praise of your holy name. Oh, we love you. We're so grateful to you. Grateful, Father God, for the treasure that we've already mined in six verses. Lord, we can't imagine what lay before us. God, we're desiring that you would be exalted in our midst and that we would come to know you in a deeper and a more meaningful way, every single soul in this room. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to